Good morning. Before I begin, let me extend greetings from the church in Fort St. John. It was our privilege to be there last week, and I was able to share the word of God with them and visit with some of the congregation. Some were away, but we had a good time worshiping God together, and it's exciting to see them up and running. And I think they're thrilled by that as well. Well, I have a confession to make before I get started. We've been working our way through the book of James, and I failed to get the next one ready. So we're taking a slight detour from James. When I was in Fort St. John last week, I preached from Psalm 15, a psalm that I had done some work on when I was in seminary. And failing to get James done, it hit me how remarkably similar this was to where we were at in James. So I thought, you know, it's not going to hurt us to take a detour. Remind ourselves that the Lord and His Word are consistent, and we'll see today that much of what James has been teaching us, so the psalmist wrote. So, from Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we are indeed thankful that you have given us your word. And we thank you that as we look into your word, we see the consistency, we see your love, we see your requirements. We see that you are a God that never changes. And so we ask that you would continue to quicken our hearts as we hear your word, that we may be doers of your word and bring honor and glory to your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 15. We're not sure what compelled David to write this psalm. But, you know, we have practiced as a church on a regular basis to have one another in our homes. And it's always good to be visiting, to be sharing and fellowshipping. And, you know, David went through many things in his lifetime. David wasn't a saint. We know that from various things that Scripture reveals to us, including the fact that he coveted another man's wife that led him to adultery and murder. And yet, in the end, the Scripture describes David as a man after God's own heart. And we have another psalm, Psalm 51, that we know that is a response to that particular incident in David's life where he repented, understanding his sin. And that's why he was a man after God's own heart. And so it's not unusual or unthinkable to have David writing this type of psalm, asking the question, well, who can live with the Lord? Well, you can think of another incident where David is bringing back the Ark of the Covenant to Israel. And they're celebrating. It's a great time. But they weren't paying attention to the requirements that God had set for transporting the Ark. And what happened? You guys remember what happened? They had it on a cart and they were being pulled by oxen. And Uzzah stuck out his hand to steady the ark. And what did the Lord do? He took his life right there. And that scared David. He didn't take the ark home. He sent it to another guy's place and it sat there for a long time. Well, that man's house was blessed because of God's presence. But it was a scary thing coming into the presence of God and doing it wrongly. So we have this question that's posed. The psalm before us describes, in it, David describes the man who may live in the Lord's tent. David describes the man who may live in the Lord's tent, and it's a simple breakdown that I'm going to put forward this morning, and we'll try and quickly run through this psalm. First you have the question, then you have the answer, and then you have a blessing. Now, if you want some cute thing, then you can put some alliteration in front of that and put some description there. How about the posed question and the prescribed answer and the promised blessing, if that works for you. But we're going to look at the question of Psalm 15. And so that we don't treat the question lightly, we need to grasp who David is approaching. He starts out with Lord. And many of you will remember, and this is a reminder for all of us, but it's also to teach our children. When the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, when you're reading it in most of our English translations, you will see often that Lord is capitalized, all four letters. And that refers to a specific name of God, Yahweh. And it's the name that he used to reveal himself to his covenant people. And it wasn't to be taken lightly. If you recall, when he called Moses to go back and rescue Israel from the bondage that they were in Egypt, he sent them saying, "Tell them that I am who I am. Thus that you shall say to the children of Israel, I am as sent me to you. Say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." This is God's covenant name for his people, and it was not to be taken lightly. Do you remember the incident that God got Moses' attention? Do you? Have you ever been in a situation where, I don't know, maybe you're by yourself or maybe you're with a friend and something really strange happens? And you go, "Man, I gotta go look at that. Hey, come on, let's go look at that." Well, I guarantee you that if Moses at that point wasn't wandering through the desert by himself, he would have turned to his father and thought, "Jethro, we need to go and have a look at that. What's that bush over there burning?" But Moses did approach. And when he approached, what did God tell him? "Take your sandals off. The ground you're standing on is holy." And right from the start, the lesson that God was portraying to Moses that he needed to relay to his people was that I'm a holy God. You need to approach me with care. Yes, I am covenanting with you as my people, but don't take that for granted. Don't take me for granted. And it was the same warning. If you recall, when the whole incident of getting them out of Egypt, and now we're in the desert, and God calls Moses up the mountain, there was a warning. You alone can come up. Don't let anyone approach the mountain, because if they do, they will die. I am covenanting with you, but I don't do that on your terms. I do that on my terms. And you need to understand those terms. This is the God that David is appealing to. Who may dwell? Who may come? We may come when God calls us, but we may not come the way that we feel like coming, or the way that we think we ought to come, or whatever the fad is at the time. We need to understand that we come into God's presence under His terms. And Psalm 15 is about understanding some of those terms. So the question is, to our covenant Lord, to Yahweh, who may live? Who may dwell in your tabernacle or your tent, is another way of saying it, in your holy hill? And that should give us reflections of those incidents of not being able to approach God. Well, when we're talking about living and dwelling in terms of the Scripture, we need to understand that it wasn't, well, just come on over and have a cup of coffee and a visit, or come and visit for a weekend. Or the whole concept of living and dwelling and of entering someone else's tent had to do with being protected. You're now coming under their authority and their protection. They're taking you in, and it was a big responsibility. It was for you to extend that invitation to someone. They were now in your care. And we need to understand that as the question is asked. Because when God extends that invitation, He extends all of what that means. His protection, His love, His nurture. He feeds us when we're hungry. He gives us water when we're thirsty, both physically and spiritually. He guards us, He guides us, He keeps us. But who is it that may come into that presence, is what David is asking. Well, let's look at some of the way that David answers that. And I'll point out here at the outset, there's got to be something here that's going to thrill theologians like Jordan, because there's three stipulations that I'm going to point out. And that's got to make somebody's day. The answer, let's look at verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. This describes the overall lifestyle. Individual deeds, thoughts, speech, as all needing to be holy and acceptable to God. The verbs that are used also indicate habitual practices. So it's not just, well, every once in a while I'll do this. On an ongoing, on a regular basis, this is the way you live your life. These are the things that you ought to do. This should describe your life. The first is to walk uprightly. And I'm just going to touch on these briefly because there's a lot here. Another way of saying it would be that he walks with or in integrity. The individual is, in a sense, complete and blameless. Whatever he does, his interaction with God and with man comes across as of the highest integrity. So someone wouldn't lay any blame on his actions. The second phrase in verse 2 is that he works righteousness. That indicates an all-embracing manner for honest and straightforward dealings. What he does is not only right, it is righteous. And this may be a little bit of semantics, but it's an important one we need to understand. You see, all kinds of people can do the right thing, but only people that are made righteous by God can do righteous things. You understand the difference? I can do the right thing, but I can't, at points, I'm not necessarily doing a righteous thing outside of Christ. So, for instance, We come across many, many nice people in the world that do good things in the sense that they're helpful, in the sense that in some way they're loving their neighbor. But we need to understand that in and of ourselves, all of those wonderful things are not righteous, because there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves that is righteous. And that's the difference between doing a right thing and doing a righteous thing. The third clause of verse 2 says that this man speaks the truth in his heart. The psalm just before this, Psalm 14, says that the fool speaks in his heart, there is no God. And Psalm 12 indicates that the ungodly speak with a double heart. Well, the character of the godly man speaks truth wholeheartedly. He speaks truth wholeheartedly in two ways, I want us to understand. He speaks it to others, but he also speaks it to himself, which is significant and important. Because I can always put on airs, and I can say things that may pass off as the truth to others and never be caught. But God looks on the heart of man. And so we need to ask God to understand our own hearts enough that we are not self-deceived. Because He sees our innermost heart. We need to ask Him to reveal that to us so that we too don't even lie to ourselves, that we're speaking the truth wholeheartedly. So, in general, do these terms that describe a lifestyle describe us? Is that how we live? Those closest to us, if they were asked the question, how would they describe? If your wife or your husband or your father or your mother or your children or your business associate, whoever it may be, would they describe our life as one who walks with integrity, who does righteousness and speaks the truth? And David says, who can dwell with the Lord? And we can pose that question slightly differently. Would you dwell with the Lord? If so, then this is the type of godly character that must be evident in your life. David turns from this to three stipulations that are negative. Things that we shouldn't do. Do not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his friend. Don't backbite, or don't gossip. Don't slander. Maybe we could describe this type of person as a busybody. Someone here that goes about looking for those little things in other people's lives to discover their faults and their errors, and then they can pass them on to somebody else. Did you hear what so-and-so did? Where he was last night? Who he was hanging around with? What were the Pharisees saying? Did you know Jesus went and had a supper at that prostitute's house? Same kind of situation. You see, it's a twofold thing. You need to be careful that you're not passing it on. Two reasons. One, you've caught up in sin yourself, but you also lead your hearer to be involved in sin too. Because now you're bending their ear with something you shouldn't have been sharing. The second is that he does no evil to his neighbor. So the one who has a godly character will not be involved in in any form of wickedness that would bring hurt or harm or trouble or affliction to your neighbor. A better example maybe would be to go and help the neighbor clean up the backyard instead of tell everybody on the block that what a mess that yard is in. If we have any confusion about who our neighbor is, go and read Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. We are not to be involved in willfully doing evil to those that we come across in our lives, because everybody's our neighbor. Thirdly, nor take up a reproach against a friend. Some translate it neighbor, but you know what? Drive the point home when it says a friend, because at times we can do that. What hurts more than when a good friend or a brother or a sister in the Lord is too ready to believe the worst thing and they take it up and they pass it on? Well, I saw Dale Callahan the other night in a bar with some guys. They were all drinking. I saw those guys go home drunk. Right? That would be hurtful. Because I know our brother takes the opportunity to testify Christ to those guys that he goes and has a drink with. And they go home thinking about the one too many they had and about the Jesus that Dale serves. Let's not be in a hurry and do like the rag magazines that jump all over any little tidbit and bend it to make it look bad. That's not going to help us live with the Lord. At this point, I want to do a little skip and a jump here, and I want to move down to the end of verse 4 and look at another set of three stipulations. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who doesn't change his mind when he swears. And just so there's no confusion, swearing here means to give your word or make a commitment, not to use four-letter words in a long sentence. We live in a time and a place where swear means a lot of different things. Okay. So when you give your word, when you take an oath, as it were, even though it hurts you to keep your word, it is important that you do so. Now, of course, we do that with the understanding that if the word I gave is actually contrary to God's word, then of course I don't keep my word in order to break God's word. I can't do that. I need to repent of saying, you know, that was wrong of me, it contradicts God's word, and I can't do that. But, for instance, if I'm selling a car and I say to somebody, you can have the car, and you know, if there's something wrong with it, I'll help you fix it. And there is something wrong with it. And you say, well, you know, I really didn't mean it. I'm just hoping that nothing was wrong with it, and I was hoping you would buy it. And it is better to keep your word and to suffer the monetary loss than to be known as a Christian who doesn't keep his word and bring dishonor not only on yourself and your church, but on God's name. Now, that's just one example, and that can be applied in many ways in our lives. You know, whether it's a business deal, whether it's a promise to your kids. You know, I'll go out and do something with you tonight. Oh, somebody calls me up. I got an opportunity to go and make a good few extra dollars. Or how about kids, you know? You're not exempt from this. Do you give your word to your parents and then walk away and forget about it? It is better that you, even if it brings you personal hurt, it is better to keep your word than to not. The second requirement in this set of three is found in verse 5. He does not give or put out his money at usury. Now, there's some translations that indicate interest, and I would beg to differ because there's a difference between usury and interest. Interest can be a legitimate business venture. Usury is out-and-out oppression of those who are poor and in need, and taking advantage of them. And the scripture is quite clear on forbidding. And if you want to read, you can read in Exodus 22 and in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, different places, that Israel was forbidden to practice usury in order to keep down the poor. And if you want a vivid example of that, turn to the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah is trying to reestablish Jerusalem. He is sent on a mission. And there's a complaint of the poor people that they have been oppressed by the rich, and that they've, you know, had to sell off their lands and mortgaged their vineyards and their houses, and even put into slavery some of their children so that they could have food to eat. And Nehemiah takes up the cause, and he sets right the record, because it is wrong. So we ought not to be involved in anything that puts pressure on someone who is in need. Now, as I said earlier, I think there is a place for business dealings, right? So you're making a business deal, and it's to everyone's benefit, and the way that you make your money is you loan it at interest. You know, there's probably more discretion allowed, but we need to always be aware of the caution of extortion and oppressiveness. On the other hand, the Bible clearly teaches that generosity is always encouraged. So the question is, at this point, are we loving our neighbor with our money? The third stipulation in this group is that he doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. And just to say briefly that bribery corrupts justice. And I think bribery can take different forms. And you sometimes, you know, you'll see it. Out and out bribery is, okay, you pay me this and I'll tell a lie and say you were there and you weren't, so that I can get you off the hook for something else that you might have done wrong. But in essence, it corrupts justice. But, you know, it can be more subtle than that, I think. You know, well, how about I give you the work if there's a little kickback? I don't know. What is that? Right? There are different forms, and I'm not going to stand here and try and come up with a whole list. It's just to say this is another area that in our dealings with money, that we need to be careful that we're honoring God and not bringing dishonor on His name as we proclaim that we are Christians in the world around us. And as we look at this last three, this set, we note that in a large way they deal with money. And we are warned that we can't serve two masters. One theologian wrote this, his name is Robertson: "The love of money corrupts personal integrity faster than anything else." And that has been true in the church, unfortunately, almost as much as in the world around us. I know of men that have fallen in their ministry because they got tied up with the money end of things. By chasing ever fleeting security that people hope for in money, men forsake the permanent, unshakable security provided by the Lord for those who dwell in His tent. So the question is, do we want to live with the Lord? And we need to answer how we serve Him with what He has provided us with. Okay, moving on quickly here, I want to step back to the beginning of verse 4. Verse 4 says to us, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord." Now there are some scholars, theologians, that can't come to terms with calling someone vile and saying that we ought to despise them, or as other translations indicate, you know, it's wicked or it's reprobate. And they would do small backflips and try and translate that first part as, "He who is despised, who is little in his own eyes." I disagree strongly with such men and backflips, because it basically diminishes the point of the whole verse, in that there's a contrast. You need to despise one and honor the other. And it's coming to terms with an understanding of Scripture and of a godly judgment. It is not we who place the judgment. It is God through the Scriptures that indicate if this is the type of individual, a godless man is to be considered vile. He's to be despised. Especially as compared to the one who is to be honored. Alright? Here's how it can play out in our lives. We can give honor to those around us by going to the wrong people for advice. Now, I've had, I don't know that I want to call it a privilege, I've had the situation where someone who was heading down the road of divorce came to me and said, "You know, I don't want you to say too much, I want you to listen to me." And they had gone and sought advice from social services that indicated that, well, if you want to save your sanity and to express yourself, then you should think about divorcing your spouse. That's a situation where you're honoring those who ought to be despised, because their advice is completely contrary to the Scriptures. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap that Isaiah warned about. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Things are all upside down and confused. The advice of the world around us is often, and in most cases, the opposite of what Scripture would say. I have a friend who's in business and who's trying to get ahead. And he's gone to various seminars to understand finances. I went to one with him. And the advice at one point was, "If you want to change the way that your life is now, then you need to change the friends that you hang around with." Well, you know what? Scripture says the same thing. They just don't finish it the way he's finished it. And that is, stop hanging around your poor friends and find some rich ones. Scripture would say, find the good body of Christ and hang around with those people that can help you live for the Lord. Who do we honor? We need to be careful. I mean, we live in a world that idolizes, you know, sports guys, movie stars, politicians, rich guys, song guys. None of those things are necessarily wrong, but when it comes in terms of us despising and honoring, we need to honor those who honor the Lord. We need to seek advice from those who search the Scriptures. We need to help our kids find heroes that are worth looking at. We all try to emulate somebody. We need to get to the point in our lives where we can say with Paul, emulate me as much as I emulate Christ. Who can live with the Lord? And David says, those who honor the Lord. Calvin wrote, certainly no man will ever truly apply his mind to the study of godliness who does not at the same time reverence the servants of God. Well, that brings us to the last point. That brings us to the blessing. And that's how David brings the psalm to a close. He who does these things shall never be moved. Does that sound anything like James and what we've been studying in James? Is your faith of any value? Then it needs to be an evidence to the world around us. You can't just say that I'm a believer. You have to live it. And David is saying, if you would dwell with the Lord, if you would abide in His tent, in His tabernacle, then it needs to be evident in your life. We're left with asking ourselves, I'm sure David, when he asked that question, had to ask, well, who can live up to this? Who can fully keep that? And as I indicated to the folks last week in Fort St. John, therein lies the gospel in the Psalms, in Psalm 15. So that's the theme they're working on. The gospel in the Psalms. There lies the gospel because there is only one man who can truly be described as an upright man of perfection. And there lies our hope and our righteousness. Are we to strive? Yes. Are we to do the best that we can? Yes. But it is in Christ Jesus. David asks, who can dwell? Jesus said, abide in me, and I will abide in you. That's how we can dwell. That's the blessed promise that we have, that we will dwell not only now but forever. And it's an unshakable thing. It's the most secure thing that there ever will be. You know, speaking of dwelling in tents and tabernacles, there was a progression, wasn't there? You know, there was the tabernacle, then there was the temple, and there's a progression in the New Testament. Because we are told not only that we abide in Christ, that we dwell with the Lord, but we are told that we are also a temple. And so that is why that we abide in Christ and He in us. Because as we're abiding, We are now the temple of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit abides with us. And so we have the blessed promise. And we have, as I think I was saying when I was talking to Tim on the phone, we have James in the Psalms. Let's live our lives that people will tell that we are dwelling with the Most Holy Covenant Lord. Amen.